Good evening, brethren. Scripture reading this evening will be taken from John chapter 5. John 5. I'll be reading verses 31 through 36. And I'll be reading from the New King James. John 5, 31 through 36. If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. There is another who bears witness of me, and I know that the witness which he witnesses of me is true. You have sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Yet I do not receive testimony from man, but I say these things that you may be saved. He was the burning and shining lamp, and you were willing for a time to rejoice in his light. But I have a greater witness than John, for the work which the Father has given me to finish, the very work that I do, bear witness of me that the Father has sent me.
Well, good evening. I'm glad to see that I'm keeping up my reputation. I've never been accused of being normal about anything. Appreciate that very much. I want to tell you how accommodating Harvey is and some others. I've offered to go behind the pulpit, but they've been very accommodating trying to get me wired up here. I just like to be closer to people. It seems like maybe you can't fall asleep as much or something, but I don't know. My mother, my dear mother, passed about 4 years ago, and before that she was kind of confined to home for a while. Every once in a while she'd tell me this. She'd say, Andy, I have trouble sleeping at night, but I just put in one of your sermon CDs and knocked me right out. Thanks, Mom. Appreciate that. Yeah, that should feel good. Well, that's how it was. And yeah, I hope you know there's something about this study in the Gospel of John already. Jesus has dealt with a person who was of the highest rank in chapter 3, and then he dealt with a person in chapter 4 who was of the way society looks at it, the lowest class, a woman of the hated race of the Samaritans. Jesus finally convinced her that he was the Christ. And when she was convinced that he was the Christ, she didn't stay quiet about it. She couldn't stay quiet about it. Oh, we could learn lessons from her, but I've chosen not to delve into that for this particular series. First thing she went out did was tell everybody in Samaria, hey, here's a fellow who told me all things that I ever did. Could this be the Christ? They then are, several of them, convinced by her word that this is the Messiah, and then they hear Jesus speak for themselves, and then they say, we're even more confirmed now that this is the Messiah, not because of what you said, but because of what he said, and the word of the gospel just keeps spreading. Now, Nicodemus, we find him doing some nice things later, but we don't know how much he's spreading, but here's this woman who spreads the gospel. At the end of chapter 4, then, Jesus again deals with a higher class person, the way the world views it. You realize there's no class distinction in God's sight. We're neither Jew nor Greek, male nor female, slave nor free, Galatians 3:28. But at the end of chapter 4, he comes across a nobleman, as the New King James calls it, in Cana of Galilee, who has a son in a different city, Capernaum, who is sick, and Jesus, without going there, without touching him, without laying hands on him, without any kind of fanfare, pronounces that son well, and when the man gets back to Capernaum the next day, he finds out that those servants who were there said, well, he got well about this time, and it was the same time that Jesus said he would be well. That then leads us into chapter 5, into another miracle that Jesus did. He's back with a person who probably wouldn't be regarded too highly by society. It's a man who has been lame for 38 years. He's not been able to walk for 38 years. I don't know. I don't think the text tells me, if I remember correctly. Sometimes I get some of these stories confused. I don't think we know for sure if he was born that way and was 38 years old, or if he just hadn't walked for 38 years and might be older than that. He was 38 years without strength in his legs. Now, how many modern miracle workers do you think are going to be able to bring him up out of a wheelchair and have him bounce around that night? No. There's a great difference in the miracles that you see in the Bible and what you supposedly see on television nowadays. All of these things that you see on television nowadays are for a big crowd, and the people are vetted ahead of time, and there might be someone who says, I've been feeling down for a couple weeks, but now I can take a step. No, the people that Jesus healed weren't healed through a week-long process, and they weren't healed barely, and they weren't healed minimally. They were healed to the fullest, so that everybody could see. And they were all revealed out in public. Now this man would have been by the chief gate in the Jerusalem. You can read about that being built after the restoration back in the books of Nehemiah and Ezra. And he would have been by a pool that was known as Bethesda, where a lot of sick, lame, paralyzed people were. But these people had trouble getting into a pool there for any kind of relief. And so Jesus comes by, and I notice he only healed one guy. There are all these other people there. He only healed the one. Did you ever think about that? Why is it Jesus is only healing the one fellow and not just giving a blanket endorsement to everybody there? Everybody get up. Everybody get over your stuff. He takes one fellow to heal. Man then is told, do you want to be made well? This was before the healing actually happened. Jesus asked him, do you want to be made well? The man says, sir, I don't have anyone to get me into the pool before somebody else gets there. He's not getting the point. So Jesus said plainly, rise, take up your bed, and walk. Well, he hadn't done that in almost 4 decades, if he had, is it? Rise, take up your bed, and walk. You know what he does? He stands up. There's full strength in his leg. He takes up his bed, rolls up his towel or whatever it was, and starts to walk around. Now this upsets some people. There might have been a lot of people there in amazement, shock, and awe. But that upsets some people who are the religious leaders of the day, the Jews, because Jesus is threatening their authority. They say to this man, it's the Sabbath day. It's unlawful for you to take up your bed and walk. Now understand that the Jews really had a hang-up about the Sabbath. They should have had some hang-up. God had said, remember the Sabbath day, keep it holy. But they had laws on top of laws on top of laws to protect the Sabbath. It was like, as they said in some of their writings, they were building a fence around the law so you couldn't even get close to breaking the law. Some crazy things like if a chicken laid an egg on the Sabbath, you couldn't eat it because the chicken had to work on the Sabbath to get that egg. That kind of thing was in their mindset. It was wild stuff. Now these people witnessed a grandiose miracle of a man that everybody knows was lame. He doesn't come in the back door of some televangelist hall and in a wheelchair and get three-headed. Everybody knew he was lame. He'd been there every day. He's the kind of person that everybody laid their eyes on. He stands up and walks, and all these Jews can think is, you broke the Sabbath day. Is it possible to be blinded by religiosity? Is it possible to take such traditions so far that we're blinded to the real purpose of things? Remember what Jesus said to the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 23 when he just blasted them. He said, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. Well, these Jews here seem like they're paying the tithes of the little thing. Let's get the Sabbath day. And let's forget about this if you walk. So he's walking on the Sabbath day. They tell him, it's not lawful for you to carry your bed on the Sabbath day. I love his response about verses 10 and 11, something like that. He says, he who made me well said, take up your bed and walk. Did you get that? The guy who had the power to come by and make me walk after 38 years of not walking, he said, take up your bed and walk. You see what's in the blood there? I'm going to listen to him instead of listening to you right now. He told me, take up my bed and walk. I think I'll go with that. So they said, well, who is the one that told you this? And he didn't know because Jesus had disappeared into the crowd. And then finally Jesus appears to him again. And he says to him, sin no more, lest the worst thing come upon you. People argue that back and forth, and I don't know all the answers to that. We know from the rest of Scripture that it is not necessarily a sin that causes a person to be in a paralyzed or an ill condition. Some of the nicest people, some of the best Christians get cancer. Some of the nicest people, some of the best Christian examples are in car wrecks and are paralyzed. It's not necessarily that this man deserves something like this, but maybe he did. I mean, sometimes a guy might drink and drive and get himself in a wreck and he suffers himself for it. So maybe he got himself in this mess. I don't know. But here's the point that needs to be made, whatever we don't know about. the physical and the spirit. The physical suffering by this man is over. He needs to stay away from sin, lest the worst thing come upon him. What could be worse than the physical suffering of not being able to walk for 38 years? How about eternal hell, everlasting fire, combined somehow with everlasting darkness, where the God who gives every good gift turns his face away forever? Stay away from sin, so that doesn't happen to you. Now then, we're getting wound up in the book of John. This is really where I think we're getting wound up to at this point. We have seen the claims about Jesus: in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. We have seen John the Baptist testify to him, I'm not worthy to stoop down and untie his shoes. We have seen disciples come to him and be amazed at what he's able to tell them. Jesus said, you're going to see more. We've seen a miracle turning water to wine. We've seen the interaction after that. We've seen Jesus cleanse the temple, chapter 2, verses 13 through 17. Go into the temple that they made sort of a money changer's den, and he took the tables, overturned them, made a whip, drove the animals and the people out. They asked him, well, who gave you the authority to do this? He said, do not make my father's house a house of merchandise, quoting scripture. And then the end of that chapter tells us that he was able to read man's heart. He had no need that anyone could testify of man, for he knew what was in man. Chapter 3, he deals with Nicodemus and tells him, you've got to be born again into a different kingdom if you want to be something in this. And then we get back to John the Baptist and the baptizing. Chapter 4, the woman at the well, the woman of Samaria, and how he tells her about her morality and her living. And all of this leads up to the fact that he is the Christ. And now to these Jews, he's really going to make a claim. He's made the claim to Nicodemus in private. He's made the claim to the woman at the well. What about these religious Jews? What's the claims that he is going to make? We're going to start at about verse 16 of chapter 5. For this reason, the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him because he had done these things on the Sabbath. Say it. I'd just like to preach for a long time, but I don't have the time, on how these people got so bound up in their traditions they missed the whole point of Jesus Christ. He broke the Sabbath. He healed a man. This man can walk. This man never could walk for a long time. He can walk now. He broke the Sabbath. Let's kill him. Let's do that. Let's kill him. What they want to do. Jesus then says to them, my Father has been working until now, and I have been working. There's something about this that causes them to understand that Jesus is identifying himself with the Father in heaven. And to them, that is blasphemy. It would be blasphemy if it weren't true, but he is the Son of God. God in heaven is his Father. My Father has been working till now, and I have been working. For this reason, the Jews sought all the more to kill him, because he had broke the Sabbath, not only because he broke the Sabbath, but because he said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Now, I don't know how that works in our society. I don't think it really works that way. We don't have such distinctions like in some other places. But in some places in the world, you're born into a particular caste, in Indian society, in Hindu society, and born into a particular class of people. And if you were from the lowest class of people and identified yourself as the son of someone from the highest class of people, everybody get mad about that because you don't belong to that class. In our society, it's a little bit removed. Not a lot of sons follow in their father's footsteps. My father was a very good man and a very good elder in the church. He was a chemical worker at a plant right south of Moundsville. He wanted me to be a preacher. I tried to become one, albeit not normal. But I'm different than my dad. Now, if you look at a picture of my dad when he was about 23 years old, you're going to see this face right here. I found that after he had passed away, I came across this picture of Dad in the Army, and here's what I thought to myself. When did I dress up at one of those amusement parks in an Army uniform and get my picture taken? It looked that much alike. And in some cultures, if you were a blacksmith, your son was a blacksmith, his son was a blacksmith, his son was a blacksmith. So claiming that someone was your father was to claim equality. And we know that chapter 1 claims equality of Jesus Christ with God. We know Philippians chapter 2 claims equality of Jesus Christ with God the Father. Jesus Christ submits to God the Father, but he's equal to him. And now they really want to kill him for claiming that. And so, watch him. Watch what he does. Listen to the claims that he makes, starting at verse 19. Then Jesus answered and said to them, most assuredly I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but whatever he sees the Father do. So whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner. Now, Jesus is not backing down from these people, and he's not trying to gloss over. My dad years ago taught me how to talk my way out of a fight. There'd be the little bullies on the street, and they'd come along, and they'd want to meet me after school and fight. And he said, you know, if you talk to them, you might be able to get out of this fight. After two black guys, I came home to dad, it's not working for them. And he taught me some things that he could work on to say. But Jesus is not backing down from this, and he's not going to cower because these people are threatening to kill him. He just gets right through it. Do you see what he's saying? The Son, that's me, can do nothing of himself. I only do what I see the Father do. Whatever the Father does, I do. That's digging in. That's embedding his claim of equality with the Father. In the next verse, verse 20, for the Father loves the Son, shows him all things that he himself does, and will show him greater works than these, that you may marvel. On top of that, I don't do anything by myself. I only do what the Father does. And number two, the Father loves me and shows me everything that he does. I get to see everything. You know, you don't reveal everything about it. You ever heard that? You know, my son gets taller than me, and he tries, he can probably take me in a lesson in that, and I'll say something like this. I taught you some things, but I didn't teach you everything, you know. You know, since he's 700 miles away, I'll tell you a little secret. I'm bluffing, I know nothing. But anyway, he'll do that sort of thing. But sometimes you hide something from somebody because you're not that close to them. Jesus says, Father shows me everything. And they're going to be greater works than this healing of the lame man. They're going to be greater works than that healing of that nobleman's son. They're going to be greater works than that water turning to wine so that you may marvel. Next claim, verse 21. For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. Now they were familiar with the scriptures of the widow of Zarephath giving bread to Elijah to start with, and then having her son die, and having Elijah stretch himself out on that son three times, ask for his spirit to come back to him, and he did. And he was revived. They were familiar with Elijah doing a similar thing to a different boy. They were familiar with this idea of resurrection from the dead. So Jesus just really digs in. As the Father raises the dead, give me power to do things. I mean, can you see the smoke coming out of their ears at this point? Then, verse 22, for the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son. All right, I've got the power of life. I've got the power of judgment. I will be the judge of you, he says. That all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father either. You want to kill me? It's like you're trying to kill the Father. You don't honor me, you're not honoring the one that you call your God. Oh, he digs in more. Verse 24. Most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. Alright, I've got the power of life and I've got the power of judgment. So if you believe in me, you can have everlasting life and not have to go through this condemnation or judgment. Now, all of us, I understand, from the rest of Scripture, have to be there and appear at the judgment day, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. The word here has the meaning of condemnation. You put your faith in Jesus Christ, we know it's not faith alone from chapter 3, we know it's not faith alone from chapter 6, we know it's not faith alone from the rest of the Bible, really. But he's trying to get these Jews to believe that he's someone other than someone who just takes God's name in vain and pretends to heal people. So I have the power of life, I have the power of judgment, therefore, you believe in me, you got life, you don't have judgment, you don't have condemnation. Verse 25. Most assuredly I say to you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. A lot of commentators think that this is talking about spiritual death. I kind of lean that way too, although it works for physical death. I think the physical resurrection he talks about in verses 28 to 29. Here's why I think this is a spiritual thing. Because he says, all the dead are going to hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. Well, I thought you said everybody is going to hear. Well, that, you know, everybody, some people are going to choose to listen, apparently. That's one way of looking at that passage. The other way to look at it would be that all the dead are going to hear the voice of the Son of God, and all are going to come out of the grave, and then go on to either resurrection of life or resurrection of condemnation. Doesn't matter. What he's claiming is the power of physical life. He's claiming the power of spiritual life. He's claiming the power to be as powerful as the God that they and their fathers have been worshiping for ages. Verse 26. For the Father As the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself. I love this passage in Acts chapter 3 where Peter is preaching to the crowd after he has healed a lame man. There's been a lame man that everybody knew. He healed him. The man leaped, walked, and praised God, up onto Peter and John. So Peter has a chance to preach. He starts preaching to them. And he says, "You people, you ask for a murderer to be granted to you." He's talking about Barabbas instead of Jesus at the crucifixion. "You ask for a murderer to be granted to you and killed the Prince of Life." You see the deep irony? You ask to give life to a murderer, and you murder the one who gives life. Jesus is the Prince of Life. That word in the Greek is the arch, the archegos. You have someone like Superman has an arch enemy. He's the prime enemy. Jesus is the prime of life, the beginning of life, the origin of life, the captain of life. He is everything about life. That's why, back in Acts chapter 2, when Peter was preaching on the day of Pentecost, he says around verse 29 or something, he says, "God loosed the pains of death for," get this, "God loosed the pains of death on Christ, for it was not possible that he should be held by it." I thought everything was possible with God. Well, no, God limits himself in some way, and here's one way. The Prince of Life can't stay dead. He's the Prince of Life. As the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself. This is the scary thing about hell. No life there. The author of life is gone. The author of anything good, every good gift and every perfect gift comes down from above, James 1:17, is not there. The author of hope, the author of satisfaction, the author of any kind of thing to look forward to is gone. And there's an eternal existence that is called an eternal death, because life is somewhere else. As the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself, and has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. There he is, back to life and judgment, that life of that judgment, that life of that judgment. What more could you have? It says in verses 28 and 29, "Then do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the grave will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is righteous, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me." I'm not doing any of this on my own. There's going to be a day when I shout my voice, and everybody in every grave will come forth. And those who have done evil will go to the resurrection of condemnation. But the person who's believed in me, the person who's put his faith in me, the person who wants everlasting life and trusts me and obeys me, as the scriptures later tell us, that person is going to have everlasting life. But make no mistake about it, all those graves are going to open. I was thinking about that last week when I took the train line up to Bethany to see where Alexander Campbell was buried and where some of the others were buried. And I thought to myself, how short the memory of a person is. These people have been dead less than 200 years, some of them. And they're permanent headstone markers. You can't read the writing. Don't even know their names. They're gone 200 years. This world will forget. I don't mean to depress you, but this world will forget us if it stands long enough. Here's the encouraging part. You have a Father who knows your name in the indestructible book of life, if you follow him. Those graves at what they call God's acre will someday, if the voice of Jesus, open up, along with the graves down the road, across the street, across the nation, all over. The people that have been cremated to dust will have their dust brought back together the way God brought dust together in the first place, I suppose. People who have been eaten at sea will they'll be resurrected as well, because God has the power to do all that. And then everyone will stand before him in judgment. And Jesus said to these Jews, who said, "You can't be doing this on the Sabbath, I'm going to be judging you. I'm the one who's going to be carrying out this judgment." Now, did you notice something here? People want us to believe nowadays that Jesus is milquetoast. Jesus just accepts everybody, pats everybody on the back, and tells them they're doing a good job. And if you stumble and fall in, he'll pick you up. And there's a lot to that. He is forgiving. He is merciful. He is wonderful. But there are times he stands up to stubbornness. he doesn't take it. He's not going to relinquish his claim. I think Dave Miller, the Tall Dead Express, was the first one to put me onto this idea. Think of who the man was. He was a carpenter. He would have been strong. He was raised in a tough environment without power tools. He was a carpenter. He would have been a strong man. He would be around fishermen as his disciples. He would have been strong men as well. And when he comes into the temple to overturn the tables, it's not as if he needs to ask some help. Hey, Peter, would you come here and help me overturn this thing? No, he can do it on his own, even without divine power behind him. He is a tough man, and he will stand up to people. He will stand up in the face of controversy when he's needed. Now, he has an advantage on us. I don't know people's hearts. And therefore, I've got to be real careful if I'm going to do as Jude says and have distinction on some say with compassion, and others pull out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. You've got to be real careful about that. But I want you to notice that Jesus loves, saves, but will judge in the end. Now, those are the claims that he's made. You got any proof of that? Show me the proof. Well, you could say, this man walked, and you could say, well, this happened over here. But Jesus goes into a logical discourse to prove that he is who he just claimed to be, and can do everything he just claimed to do. Look at verse 31. If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. Now, he'll say just the opposite in chapter 8, verse 14. It's not a contradiction. Come Wednesday night, Lord willing, and we'll discuss that difference there. What he simply means here is, just because a person claims something doesn't make it true. I could claim that I'm the king of Nigeria, and that's not going to make it true. A book could claim that it is the Word of God, and that claim by itself does not make it true. In the Old Testament, the Jews had a way of determining whether someone was telling the truth about something, or whether someone was lying about something, or whether someone could even be put to death for a crime. It had to be two or three witnesses. Deuteronomy 17, verse 6, Deuteronomy 19, verse 15, everything had to be established by two or three witnesses. You couldn't just say, hey, this person did this, and therefore he's gonna go, that's how our system works sometimes today, it seems, we think, but there had to be two or three witnesses to a particular event for anybody to be put on trial and even harmed for doing anything. And then if you wanted to prove the truth, on the other hand, there had to be at least two or three witnesses. Well, Jesus will give at least four in this passage. First one being himself. Yes, I'm saying something about myself. That doesn't mean it's true. I get that. But let me give you some others. He says in verse 32, there is another who bears witness of me, and I know that the witness which he witnesses of me is true. You have sent to John, that's John the Baptist, and he has borne witness to the truth. Remember what John said? He must increase, I must decrease. There's the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. This is what. Now, John had some kind of good reputation among the people for a while. John really converted people right and left. And John was standing up to people. When the Pharisees came to him, as Matthew 3 and Luke 3 records, he said, you brood of vipers. I'd like to start a sermon like that, yeah? You bunch of snakes out there? That's what he did. You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? And then John would tell people what to do to repent. To the people, he said, you got two tunics, give one to somebody and give one. And he said to the tax collectors, don't take any more than you are owed. And he said to the soldiers, don't intimidate people and don't lie about people. Don't bear false witness about people. Do your job with honesty. Do your job with integrity. And John's reforms had sent a sweeping revolt through the area of Judea, at least for a little while. And some of the people loved him for that. But he said, I'm not the Christ. There's someone better who was a witness to who Jesus was. And now probably, by this time, John was in prison. And he's already told people, this is who Jesus. So there's witness number two. Yet I do not receive testimony from man, verse 34, but I say these things that you may be saved. All right? Men might not add up to all the testimony that I need. Don't really need that testimony. But I'm just making my case here so that you people can learn and so you can be saved, Jesus says. He was the burning and shining lamp, and you were willing for a time to rejoice in his light. He was doing good, and you liked it for a while. But, he says, I have a greater witness than John, verse 36, for the works which the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I do bear witness of me, that the Father has sent me. Now he has to be talking about the miraculous thing. And you know that's the point of the miraculous, to prove that Jesus was the Son of God, and then later prove that the apostles had the Word of God. The purpose of the miraculous was never to heal everybody. Jesus only healed the one man at that point. The purpose of the miraculous was never to heal everybody. Jesus says in Luke chapter 4, when he's in the synagogue at Nazareth, he says, there were many widows in the time of the drought in Elijah, but only one widow had this miracle happen for her. And he says, there were many lepers in the time of Naaman the leper, 2 Kings 5, Elisha that healed him after he went and dipped in the Jordan 7 times, as he was told. There were many lepers at that time, but only one was healed. So if healing everybody physically is not the purpose of miracles, what is the purpose of miracles? It was to verify who was speaking spiritual truth. Now think about it. For 1,500 years, these people have been taught the law of Moses. And then somebody comes along and says, hey, that law is over now, and you need to follow me. Why in the world would you believe that? Well, if he can make the blind see, and the deaf hear, and the lame walk, and raise the dead, maybe you might give him a little shot. That's the purpose of the miracle. Mark 15, verse 20 says that the Lord went with the apostles, confirming the word through the accompanying signs. The signs are confirming the word. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels, that was the Old Testament, if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression of disobedience received the just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect the great salvation, which at first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed to us by those who heard him, God also bearing witness with signs, wonders, and miracles, and gifts of the Spirit according to his will. Jesus spoke it first, then the apostles spoke it, and all along the way, God bore witness to it with those signs. And then there's the purpose of the book of John. Many other things Jesus did in the presence of his disciples which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing you may have life in his name. John 20, verses 30 and 31. Throughout history, miracles have been spoken, even in the Old Testament times. It's only when God has some message to get through. And then when the message of the new covenant was coming through to replace the old covenant, God said, here are some miracles. And he even designed a system by which those miracles would save. Read Acts chapter 8 sometimes about how Peter and John had to be called to Samaria. Why? Well, Philip was there. The apostles had laid their hands on Philip back in Acts chapter 6. Philip was doing miracles in Samaria. But then he wanted other people to be able to do miracles too, but he couldn't pass it on to them. He had to call for Peter and John, because it was through the laying on of the apostles' hands that other people could do these miracles. Philip could do miracles, but couldn't pass it on. What happens when everybody like Philip dies? Well, only the apostles can pass on the gift of the miraculous. What happens when all the apostles die? Then it all fades out. Just like 1 Corinthians 13 said it would. Prophecies will fail, tongues will cease, but these will be left, faith, hope, and love. Here Jesus says, you want witness that I'm the Son of God, that I have the power of life, I have the power of judgment, I'm going to judge you all someday, I'm going to call people out of the grave someday, I'm going to resurrect everybody to judgment day. You want something? Well, I'll tell you that it's me. God told you that it's me. The works that I do tell you that I must be from heaven. I must be from God. That's what Nicodemus said back in chapter 3, verse 2. No one can do the signs that you do unless he's from God. But that's not all. Verse 37, and the Father himself, another witness, who sent me, has testified of me. Well, God has testified of him. There was the baptism, but they don't know how many people saw. There was the baptism where God said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And then there was the Mount of Transfiguration where Jesus appeared to Peter, James, and John, transfigured in his heavenly state, along with Moses, who'd been dead for 1,500 years or so, Elijah, who'd been dead for, what, 1,000, I forget the exact numbers, been dead for a few centuries. He appeared with them, and Peter thinks, hey, let's worship each one of them. Let's make a tabernacle for each one of them. But the voice comes from heaven, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. The Father testified of him. We have Jesus' testimony, John's testimony, the Word's testimony, the Father's testimony, and then he goes on. You have neither, now listen, he gets right in your face with here, you might think. You have neither heard his voice nor seen his form. And you do not have his word abiding in you, because whom he sent, you do not believe. These people would be proud of their Bible knowledge. He said, well, be proud of the Old Testament. But you've not seen God, you've not heard God, and you don't even know God's word because you don't believe me. You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they who testify of me. I've heard people take that verse out of context. They've taken it like this. You see, we don't have to know the scriptures to know Jesus. That's not even remotely close to what he's saying. Did you get the context? You don't know God. You don't know the scriptures that you claim to know. Because if you knew the scriptures that you claim to know, you would believe me. These are they who testify of me. From Genesis through Malachi, every prophet, Acts 3 says, has prophesied of the times of the Christ, Acts chapter 3, verses 24 and following. Every prophet bore witness to Jesus Christ, Acts chapter 10, verse 43. Everybody had something to say. From Genesis 3:15, from Genesis 12:3, Genesis 3:15, the head of the serpent, the head of the seed of the woman. Genesis 12:3, Abraham's seed will cause all the nations of the earth to be blessed. Genesis 49:10, the tribe of Judah would have someone come that had the scepter. And then Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15, there'd be another prophet like Moses that all the people should hear. That's just in the writings of Moses. Then you go on in the books of history, you go on in the books of prophecy, you go on in the book of Psalms about him being pierced in his hands and his thighs. You go on all through the Old Testament, he's born in Bethlehem, he's prophet, all these prophecies. You're reading all these prophecies and you're not getting it. I'm the one here fulfilling them. In verse 40, then he says, but you are not willing to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive honor from men. This is not where I get my honor. I'm not here to get a crown. But I know you that you do not have the love of God in you. Not only did they not know the scriptures they claimed to that, they didn't have the love of God in them. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another came in his own name, him you will receive. And they did. So in the intertestamental times, there would be God who would raise themselves up and say, hey, I'm the Messiah. And people followed him, and they'd go fight the Romans for a while, and then get beaten down. Somebody else, hey, I'm the Messiah. You know, Handel wrote a piece about one of them, Judas Maccabeus. People thought he was the Messiah, and everybody beat him, and then he finally got beat down as well and died. Jesus said, I'm the Messiah. If somebody came in his own name, you believe him. But I come in my Father's name. Not of myself. I do nothing of myself. I come in my Father's name. And you won't believe me. Verse 44 rather. How can you believe who receive honor from one another and do not seek the honor that comes from the only God? You guys are here to pat each other on the back and make each other feel good, and you're not seeking the honor of God. Then he goes back to the scripture reference. Do not think that I shall accuse you to the Father. Now I keep winding down. Okay, I'm not going to take you to the Father. I'm not going to take you to the principal's office. But there is somebody who's going to accuse you. Moses. Oh, Moses. The one that wrote the passage? Yes. Moses is going to be the one to accuse you. Moses, in whom you trust. For if you believe Moses, you would believe me. For he, Moses, wrote about me. Some 1,500 years ago, Moses wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, see that sad day, see the slip of the knife, see the pour of the salt in the wound? If you do not believe his writings, how the Lord ain't going to believe? Well, it's so full of irony and sarcasm. I'm not saying we should be like that in the temple, but Jesus was not one to back down from a controversy when he needed to step up and prove that he was who he said he was. He proved it by his miracles. He proved it logically. He was a witness. John was a witness. His works, the miracles were a witness. The Father was a witness. All the scriptures that they studied were a witness. This must be the Christ. Now, I'm not talking to a Jewish world today. I'm talking to an American world. Sometimes we don't know all the Jewish scriptures. But I want to tell you, there is plenty of evidence to prove that Jesus is the Son of God. All of these things included. We get so far removed from that society that we can think we know something and those things are myths. Those are the farthest things from myths. These are the things that are most provable in the universe. And Jesus is the Son of God. He is the Christ. And someday, you will bow before him whether you want to or not. Philippians chapter 2 tells us how he came from heaven to earth, and then God highly exalted him, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Sometimes the vengeful, vindictive part of me, which is sinful, and I need to get rid of it, think how much I'd like to see a Hitler bow and say, you really are Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And then the more tender side of me thinks to myself, how sad it's going to be if I have to see someone with whom I've pledged, with whom I've worked, who has never named the name of Christ on earth, has to get to his name and say, you're the Christ, the Son of God. But it won't do any good. Because it did it too late. It's the saddest picture in all the world. This life is our chance to acknowledge him as the author of life, the Savior, the Judge. Have you? Really? If you've not been baptized into Christ, confess the faith in him. Repent of sin. And be baptized for the remission of your sins. If you've done that and strayed from serving him, oh, come back with repentance and prayer. He is life, judgment, resurrection. That's him. Won't you follow him with all that you have and all that you have? Would you help me? Would you please come forward as we stand in front?